following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a God who does watch over us, who does slay the wicked, who does exalt the righteous. We pray that Thou wouldst do so in our day, that Thou wouldst not only condemn, but that Thou wouldst restrain the wicked as they rise up against Thy people. And we pray that Thou wouldst, in this day, exalt the righteous, that Thou wouldst grant to us a desire to be more righteous, a desire to know more of Thy Word, a desire to walk more closely in Thy ways. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated, if you will, and turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, and follow along with me. I'll just read the whole chapter. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and that they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bare the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam that is beside Zaretan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Last week, we considered how the children of Israel, you may remember, stood 3 days. Just considering the magnitude of the obstacle that lay between them and the Promised Land. But this is not the end. It's really only the prelude to a life of obedience. When we see obstacles in our way that stand between us and what we know God would have for us, when we see that obstacle there, So far should we be from simply sitting down and saying it can't be done, that we should recognize that obstacle to be there as a sign, as an ensign, that we are about to enter into a new stage, a new life of obedience. And here that's characterized as Joshua tells the people that they have not passed this way heretofore. So then, last week we turned our attention, after talking about the obstacle that lay in the way, we began to turn our attention to the ark. And here in this passage it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Sometimes it's called the Ark of God. It has different names. The word ark simply means chest or box. And here it's called the Ark of the Covenant. So basically, Israel then, understand, Israel marched across Jordan led by the law of God. Inside that Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, the ten law words of God. Now, someone was, well, we were having a conversation. It wasn't that someone was suggesting this to me. Don't get the wrong idea. But we were having a conversation earlier today about those ten law words, about the Ten Commandments as they've come to be known, those ten words that God spoke. And were those only for Israel? Were those ten words only for the ancient people of God? Or do they have something to say to us today? Now, typically, those who disagree with our take on the law of God do not say, well, now we must live lawlessly. We must live any way we care to live. We must simply go about doing any wrong thing we want to do. Rather, what they'll say is something along this line. Well, while it's true that we don't keep the Ten Commandments, we do keep the commandments of Christ. We do keep the New Testament commandments. Have you all heard something like that before? Yeah, of course. Because the fact of it is, nobody believes in no law whatsoever. Everybody believes in some kind of law. I would say this, and I'm going to prove it to you just now. Those who believe that we are simply to follow the commands of Christ have not given careful consideration and thought to the fact that all the commands of Christ are simply commands that apply the Ten Commandments. Are we to keep the commandments of Christ? Of course. He's our Lord and Master. Of course we're supposed to keep His commandments. But every commandment that He gave as a result of having a right spiritual understanding of God's Ten Commandments. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to 1 John 2:6. How many of you think we're supposed to follow Christ's example? Well, good. There were at least three of you that raised your hands. Okay, four, five. Good. I see that hand. Good. Look at 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him, that is to say, abides in Christ, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, how many of you think that Christ was a lawbreaker? Which of the Ten Commandments do you think he broke? None of them. You're exactly right. Not only did he not break any of the Big Ten, he also did not break any of the least of any of the commandments of God. The rabbis count up 613. I can't tell you if their count is correct or not. I haven't done my own count. But they will count up 613 positive or negative commandments that exist within what they call Tanakh, our Old Testament. Christ did not break any of them. Christ kept every single one of those commandments. Now, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If he walked, not breaking the least of God's commandments, then how ought we to walk? also not breaking even the least of God's commandments. That's exactly correct. So here's the point that I want you to take home with you. If you don't get anything else, get this. Take home this if you don't take home anything else. Someone who says, no, we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments, we only have to keep the commandments of Christ, has simply not given careful consideration to the fact that all of the commandments of Christ can be subsumed under one or more of the Ten Commandments. So then, here's what I want us to look at this afternoon in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3. First of all, I want us to take a little bit closer look at the ark. We began to look at the ark last week, but I want us to look at it a little more carefully this week. Secondly, at the crossing, and that shouldn't take very long. The crossing is just the crossing. And finally, some lessons or applications that we might draw from this crossing of the Jordan. In other words, so what? A bunch of people came in out of the desert and crossed a river a long time ago. So what? What does that have to do with us? And that's the third point. And if I may say so, what I generally consider to be the most important point of the sermons that I preach to you is, so what? How should we then live? What does that have to do with us? First of all, then, the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to look with me at Joshua chapter 3 and verses 3 through 6. And they commanded the people, that is the officers, commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this. They didn't make any suggestions. There's nothing there about, hey guys, what do you think about this? Let's take a poll. Let's see which way the wind blows. They knew what God wanted them to do because God told Joshua, Joshua told them, and now they're telling the people. In other words, there is within God's covenant a way that His revelation comes to us. And in this particular case, in the case here in Joshua chapter 3, it's through Joshua and then through the officers. As officers speak, the people ought to be listening. Now, if the officers are telling them, okay, now here's an idea. Joshua said, let's cross Jordan. But we've got a different idea. Why don't we do this? Why don't we follow after other gods? We saw some really good figurines of Chemosh while we were among the Moabites. Let's go follow after that one. If the officers were to say something like that, then the people have a responsibility not only to refuse to follow the officers, but to stone them as well. In other words, we're not to follow people who lead us astray. Now, in verse 4, we read, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits my measure. I told you last week, a cubit's about a foot and a half, so we've got roughly 3,000 feet, a little over a half mile, about a kilometer, right? 3,000 feet, roughly a kilometer. So the ark, as the depository of the written law, pointed to Christ our lawgiver. So when the people are being told to follow the ark, it's because the law is there. They're being preceded into the land by the law. They are, in a sense, saying, we are the people of God's commandments. And as we go in to take the land, we're taking the land in terms of God's commandments to set up the law there. Now, let me say, if we wish to subdue that area of life that God has given us authority, whatever that area of life is, men, in our families, in our work, in our studies, in our filmmaking, whatever that area of life that God has given us to have authority, if we don't take authority, if we don't bring that area into subjection to God by means of His law, then we're not doing God's will. I'll say that again. It's not just that God wants us to be in charge of something. He wants us to bring His law to bear on it. It's not just for you that He wants this to become a Christian country. He wants this to become a Christian country so that His law will be magnified. It's about God and His law. It's about God's law being magnified, glorified in the mouths of men and women and boys and girls throughout the country. And so as we bring these things to bear on our businesses, on our jobs, on our families, on our work, whatever our hand finds to do, we are to do it for the glory of God, to the glory of God's law, to the glory of God's commandments. Now, not to the exclusion of grace, law and grace are at odds with one another unless we don't use the law lawfully. If we don't use the law lawfully, if we try to convince people, you know, here's the way you can gain favor with God, if you'll just keep His law. No. We are to approach God how? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. But having approached God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now the people who bring God's law to bear on every area of life. So law and grace may not be the same thing, but they're not contradictory. So here the ark prefigures not only the fact that Jesus Christ is our lawgiver, but it also prefigures the fact that Christ is our covenant head. That's why it's called not just the ark of the law, but the ark of the covenant. And may I say this, this is free. Doesn't cost any extra. Comes with the admission ticket. To take hold of Christ is to take hold of His covenant. If you think you can take hold of Christ without taking hold of His covenant, you've misunderstood what Christ was doing. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 55, and I think some of you have memorized 55:11, but we're going to look at just a little bit earlier than that, at 55:3. In Isaiah 55:3, we read this, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." If you want to come close to God, you have to do it covenantally. You have to come to His covenant. You have to come to God and take hold of the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies, in other words, of Jesus Christ. Or turn to the next page, Isaiah 56:6. "Also the sons of the stranger." Now look around you. That's who the sons of the stranger are. How many of you here were born Jews? None of us born Jews? Okay, so when you look around, we're all sons of the stranger. Isaiah 56:6 is talking about you. "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taking hold of my covenant." How do we become true Jews? By taking hold of the covenant. The covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with Isaac, the covenant made with Jacob. By taking hold of the covenant made with David, the sure mercies of David. In other words, the New Testament is not fundamentally different in the way we lay hold on God. The way we lay hold on God is still by entering into covenant with Him through Jesus Christ. And not only is it fair for us to call New Testament believers true Israelites or true Jews, it's also fair for us to call Old Testament believers Christians. Abraham was a Christian. You say, well, wait a minute. I know that goes against some of our dispensational ideas, but the reason I can tell you that Abraham was a Christian was because Jesus said in John chapter 8, Abraham saw my day and was glad. In other words, the reason that Abraham was saved was because he laid hold of Jesus Christ in the covenant. And the reason that we're saved today is because we lay hold of Jesus Christ in the covenant. And so that Ark of the Covenant is symbolic of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 5, "They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward," that is the strangers, "will ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. You want to be joined to the Lord? Amen. There's no salvation unless you are joined to the Lord. But the way that we join ourselves to the Lord is by joining ourselves to His covenant. Okay, now all the free parts back over. Now we're going back to the stuff you paid for. Salvation is, in fact, joining ourselves to the Lord by a perpetual covenant. Just as Israel obediently followed the ark into the Jordan River, they entered into a rest by doing it. Not a rest. Into a form of rest. R-E-S-T. They entered into a form of rest because Transjordan, that is to say, before they crossed that Jordan, there was no rest. As soon as that river went down, the king of Jericho could come over and wipe them out. They had to wipe out the seven ites, didn't they? The seven ite tribes. The Jebusites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites, all the ites. And when they went across that river, it was not just to take the law. It was to take the law and to destroy all those who would not keep God's law. And so they were entering into a time of rest, of perpetual rest. And if that's not your experience in Christ, then perhaps it's because you haven't followed the ark. Maybe it's because you know nothing of the ark of the covenant. Perhaps it's because you know nothing of the law of God that you also know nothing of Christ. It's something to take under advisement. Because I put it to you, if you will have none of God's law, then you will also have none of God's Savior. Then at verse 4, we see that the people are to stay back 2,000 cubits, or roughly a kilometer. And the reason, it says, is so that you'll be able to see the way. You'll be able to see the ark. And let's not over-spiritualize things. There's a reason for them having to hang back for a kilometer, and that is so that everybody can see the ark. Remember, when the people of God were traveling through the wilderness, they always went in a certain order. One tribe followed another tribe. When they broke camp, they always broke camp the same way. The same tribes started. The same tribes brought up the rear. It was always the same. Now we have basically a mass of people standing at a riverbank, and how are we going to go across? We have to stay back far enough to see the ark so we'll know the way. And as the ark gets up and goes forward and goes toward the river, the people are surging toward the river as one people. Note then, if you will, that we must follow the ark of God. We must follow where God goes, where God takes us, if we would have rest from our enemies. And we must also ever keep Christ in view. Some of you were out of town a couple of weeks ago when I preached from Hebrews 12:2, but the point of all of those witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 is to point us to Christ. And just as Israel followed the ark, so also we must follow Christ. In fact, in John 10:4, it says that we will follow Christ, that we will hear His voice, we will follow Him. John 10:4. And Revelation 14:4. And then finally learn that Christ must have the preeminence. Whatever we do, if Christ does not have the preeminence, He will have none of it. He must have the preeminence, or he will not be a junior partner to you. He will not come alongside you simply as a genie in a bottle to grant your wishes. He must, in fact, have the preeminence in whatever you do if you anticipate His blessing. That is to say, if you want Him to bless it, He needs to be in charge. He will not bless anything that He's not in charge of. Then in verse 5, Joshua tells the people, sanctify yourselves. Well, now, Pastor, just this morning you told us that sanctification is a work of God's Holy Spirit. And now Joshua is telling the people to sanctify themselves. Well, now, which is it? And the answer is yes. It is both. It is a work of God's Holy Spirit. We are enabled by God's Holy Spirit to sanctify ourselves, but we also have a responsibility to do precisely that, to sanctify ourselves. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do some marvels, some wonders among you. I'll qualify this as my opinion, but it's not an ignorant opinion. I believe the reason we don't see more marvels and we don't see more wonders is because we're not busy sanctifying ourselves. I really believe that if we would sanctify ourselves, we would see things breaking out all over, all around us. We have to agree with those who insist that sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. They're right. And yet we also must acknowledge that there is a sense in which the believer is called to sanctify himself. You remember in Exodus chapter 19, isn't that precisely what the people were supposed to do before they received the law? He says, sanctify yourselves, wash your clothes. Get ready. Something important is about to happen. And so in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10, 11, 15, if you want to write down the passages, Moses said, put away the filth of all your old garments. Wash your garments. Sanctify yourselves. Take 3 days. Spend the time sanctifying yourselves. Get your minds right. Get your hearts right. Then I'm going to do important things in the midst of you. You wait and see. And I put it to you that that is the case today as well. If we put away everything that was defiling us, if we just got rid of it, yeah, I mean the magazines, the newspapers, the not every magazine, but the magazines that defile us, the stories that defile us, the television programs that defile us, the videos that defile us, the thoughts that defile us, the internet URLs that defile us. If we got rid of those things, I am convinced God would do marvelous things in our midst. So ask yourself, do I diligently prepare? Am I expecting God to do marvelous things in my life on a given day, on a Monday, a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, or a Saturday, or is God simply the God of one day a week? And if you expect God to do marvelous things for you on Monday, how do you prepare? How do you prepare your heart to receive marvelous things on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on? How do you sanctify yourself? How do you get your mind right? Well, I'll tell you what. It's by putting away everything that defiles. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul talks about putting away not only the filthiness of the mind, but the filthiness also of the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2:21, in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says this. Christ is a head over every house, but if a man therefore purge himself from these, then he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work. Now, how many of you like to be prepared to every good work? I'm not asking you to raise your hands. I know we all do. We all want to be prepared for every good work. We all want to be fitting and fit for the master's use. Well, here's what we have to do. We have to purge our minds of the things that you've heard but ain't so. Of the things that you've seen or thought you saw that aren't so. That are simply lies from the pit. You have to purge your minds and hearts from false ideas, false impressions, from wickedness. And then you must enforce upon yourself a moral responsibility. Some of you have heard me talk about Alcoholics Anonymous before. Except for hearing me talk about it, how many of you have heard of Alcoholics Anonymous? Do you know the 12 steps? It's only important that you know one step right now, and that is that you must take a fearless moral inventory. You must sit down and fearlessly consider all the things you've done wrong and all the people you've hurt. And then do something about it. And that's what AA calls a fearless moral inventory. Now, granted, they've de-Christianized the concepts involved, but the 12 steps are Christian concepts. It's just that Bill W., de-Christianized it. He made it generic so that God becomes your higher power. Well, let me tell you something. God doesn't like to be called to whom it may concern. God wants to be called by His name, Jehovah. However, the principles are right. We do, to sanctify ourselves, we do need to take that fearless moral inventory. We need to sit down and think about what we've done wrong. Men, how you have treated your wives when you know you were called to lay down your life for her. But is that the way we've treated them? Children, you know you were called to obey your parents. What kind of respect have you shown? Wives, you know that you were called to submit to your husbands. How many jabs did you get in this week? You see? Fearless moral inventory. Purging ourselves of all those things that, because we're descended from Adam, we've done. Now we have to put them away. Wash ourselves of them. Get them out of our minds, our hearts, our desires, our wills. Accept God's forgiveness for them. And forsake them. And men, begin treating our wives like someone that we would indeed lay down our lives for. Wives, begin treating our husbands with respect, even to the point of calling them Lord. Is that what Sarah was commended for? Was Sarah not commended for calling Abraham Lord? Children, it means that whether dad is right or wrong, he's still dad. And we obey him, how? In the Lord. In other words, when we obey dad, we're obeying the Lord. And I say, well, what brought all that up? Well, because those are the relationships in which we live. Right? When we get up in the morning, we find ourselves in a family. We find ourselves in a marriage. Because those are the relationships in which we live. And so that's what brought that up. So may I suggest then that perhaps here we find a reason that God is not performing marvels among us and why a way is not being made through your personal Jordan. That obstacle that seems to be keeping you back from the dream that you believe God gave you. Say, 3 days, I feel like I've been standing here 3 months, 3 years, 3 decades. What's going on? Maybe the reason that we're not finding our way through that personal obstacle, that personal Jordan River, that personal overflooded river, is because we're not sanctifying ourselves and expecting marvelous works from God. And then take a look next at Joshua's certainty. Sure enough, he says that sanctification is a duty, and sanctification would be a duty whether God ever rewarded us for it or not. But look what he says. Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's the kind of certainty we want to hear, isn't it? What a marvelous result sanctification has. The Lord will do wonders among you. Like the words of Moses at Numbers chapter 10, we should expect the Lord to do mighty things for us when we come to an end of ourselves, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, when we expect great things from Him. And then next, in verse 6, He gives instructions to the priests. The people were to follow the priest's example so far as they themselves were obedient. And here He says, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. What a simple thing. And that's exactly the kind of obedience God expects from us. Simple, straightforward obedience. Not, oh, you want me to take up the Ark? Watch all the other things I can do as well. Straightforward obedience. Take up the Ark, go before the people. God's going to do a marvelous thing, but what would happen if the priests didn't take up the Ark? Well, God might just be through with that generation, would wait for the next generation, just like He had waited for this generation when their moms and dads would not sanctify the Lord God in their hearts. So, thus far, the Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, and I said this part's going to be the shortest, and that is the crossing of the Jordan. I have that starting at verse 7 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Now, this is the sign that God was with Joshua. At verse 7, the Lord says to Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will also be with thee. In other words, the crossing of the Jordan River was the beginning of the magnification and a sign that God was going to be with Joshua. Now, let me give you some advice. When you find out that God is with somebody, when you see somebody that has the power of God in their lives, here's what you want to do. Grab hold and don't let go. Stay with them. Remain constant. Remain faithful. Remain available to that person. Drop down to 4:14, the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. So you see, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, when we obey God and do the things that God has called us to do, God will begin to magnify us in that day. Now, there's no sin in wanting to be great. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus did not answer them, nobody, and quit asking about being great. You'll hear that from every pulpit in the land, but that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said was, if you want to be great in the kingdom, then you find as many people as you can to serve. So, how many of you want to be great? How many of you want to be magnified in the sight of all the people? Then what you need to do is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and find as many people as you possibly can to be of service to. And if you want to be the greatest, then you need to be the greatest servant. Am I misunderstanding what Jesus said? I think what Jesus said was, if you will be the greatest, if you want to be the greatest, not I'm going to condemn you, but here's how to do it. I built the universe a certain way. And if you want to be great in that universe, if you want to see the kingdom of God be powerful in your life, then find the most people you can to serve. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Well, this is a sign that God is going to be with Joshua. And thus, the marvels that were done by the greater Joshua, the greater Joshua being Jesus, were a sign that God was with him. Right? When he was baptized at the Jordan River, a voice comes from heaven. And what does it say? This is my beloved Son. Do what he says. Well, hear ye him. And in John, let's turn there. In John chapter 1, and it's going to seem like I'm reading the Bible backwards here, but start at verse 31 with me. In John chapter 1 and verse 31, we read, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." Now this is John the Baptist, right? John Baptist comes and he says, "I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who the Christ was, but I did know this. He'll be made manifest to Israel. He's coming. He's going to be made known or magnified. And so I came baptizing." Then back up to verse 28. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said," and what, verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." Now let me tell you what Bethabara means. It means the house of fording the Jordan River. This is, you know, it's not so certain that it's written in the Scriptures. If it were written in the Scriptures, I'd say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the place where they crossed the Jordan River. But it is so certain as to be true to a moral certainty that Bethabara is exactly where the children of Israel crossed Jordan. And that is where God began to magnify Joshua, and it's where God began to magnify the greater Joshua, his own son, Jesus Christ. That's where his public ministry began, was at Bethabara. And John recognized him and said, "What? Behold, Lamb of God." Looky there. Not look at the ark, not look to the priests, look to Jesus. Look to him. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then he goes on to say, "I didn't know who he was going to be, but I knew this. He was going to be magnified in the sight of Israel." Bethabara, the house of fording, or the house of, what do you call that? Fording a river. So I say to you, it was not only to magnify Joshua, it was also, that is to say, this parting of the Jordan River was also a token of victory to the people. Here's how God introduces himself, that he's the God of all the earth. Now, he's not just the God of Israel. At this point, he introduces himself through Joshua as the God of all the earth. Now, the God who can cause the rivers to stand up that direction and just keep on flowing to where there's nothing but dry ground in the riverbed, he's the God of all the earth. He can do whatever he wants to. And if he's in charge of the river, guess what? He's also in charge of the folks on the other side of that river. And so here's a token of victory. We're going to go in and take the land away from all the ites, and we're going to have victory for God's law. "Stand still in the Jordan." That's what he told the priests. "Go up to the Jordan and stand still in the Jordan." And that might seem like a small thing, except that the Jordan was a flood stage. We're not talking about go down to the gully, go down to the wash, go down to the wadi, and stand. If you happen to see any water, go ahead and stand in it. We're talking about a Jordan River that was at flood stage. Verse 15. And he said, "Go stand still in it." And yet, and here I'm borrowing from John 2:5, as Mary said to the servants at the marriage feast at Cana, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And that also is the relationship that we need to have with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, whatever he says to you, do it. There's a divine earnest, a divine token that God is selling. Here's how you can know that I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to cut the waters of Jordan in half. I'm going to cause the waters to stand up like a wall. Now, as far as I know, that never happened before and never happened again. That was a one-time unique occurrence in history. The people weren't told what to expect. They were just told, "Stand still and watch what I do." And as soon as the priest's feet walked into the water was cut off like that. It was a miracle. It was a one-time occurrence. So, some lessons that we can learn from this. And with these three or four things, we'll close. I say three or four things. The first one has three or four parts, so it'll sound like more. But the first thing is that there are some fundamental requirements that are necessary for the people of God to have victory over the obstacles that we find in the way. Some fundamental requirements. The first requirement is this. We must sanctify ourselves if we would see God's power in our lives. Sanctify ourselves, meaning separate ourselves from sin and from worldliness. Then, we must follow God. If we would have success, we must follow God, ordering all of our actions according to His law. And then third, we must keep our eyes upon Christ, confessing our sins and pleading His blood for forgiveness. Those are fundamental. Without those things, there is no Christianity. We must sanctify ourselves, separate ourselves from sin and worldliness. We must follow God, ordering all of our actions according to His law. And we must keep our eyes upon Christ, confessing our sins and pleading His blood for forgiveness. If any one of those three things are missing, if any of those three things is missing, you don't have Christianity. You have some caricature of Christianity, but not true Christianity. So that's the first thing. Some fundamental requirements that every Christian must follow if he would be a Christian. Then secondly, another lesson is how glorious God is. You say, well, we haven't seen any rivers standing up like that. No, we haven't. But understand that all mighty power and wisdom are His. So when we see anything happen that the elements are involved in, keep in mind that the elements all serve Him. You say, well, why did Katrina ruin so many people's lives? I don't know, but ain't it grand that den of iniquity that we called New Orleans got at least a washing for a couple days? At least it was washed for a couple of days. You say, well, does that mean that the people in New Orleans were more wicked than anybody else? I don't know. Were the people in Sodom and Gomorrah more wicked than anybody else? God is in control of the elements. And the elements obey Him. And they don't just stop when He says stop. They also go when He says go. God is almighty. He's powerful. And He is wise. Think about this. As these children of Israel were walking through the wilderness, they knew that rocks could spew out water on command. If God says so, rocks can be rent asunder and water come pouring out of flint. Water can stand up at attention in the River Jordan. And here's the lesson for us to learn. If this God be for us, who can be against us? The same God that caused the Jordan River to stand up, the same God that caused a rock to spew forth water, is the same God who is helping you to do your work, helping you to build your business, helping you in your job, helping you in your family, helping you with your wife, with your husband, with your children. If you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, He will do marvels in your families, in your jobs, in your work, in your businesses, in your neighborhoods. Third thing that we can learn is that God's moment is most often found in our extremity. You know, you almost never hear an elderly saint or a person on his deathbed say, you know, the sweetest moments of fellowship I had with Jesus were when I was playing soccer. You know what they say? The sweetest moments I've ever had with Jesus Christ were when I broke my arm, my leg, I lost my son, my daughter, I lost my wife, I lost someone to sickness. When I was lying flat on my back and couldn't get up. And I began to realize, wow, God is the God of the sick bed as well as the soccer field. And you talk to some old saints, and you'll see that their report is universal. All the sweetest times of fellowship I ever had with Jesus was when I was afflicted and He came to comfort my soul. Understand then that God's moment is oftentimes found in our when we're at our weakest, then He shows Himself to be strongest on our behalf. So then, don't give in to despair. Yes, you have circumstances. You know what? Everyone has circumstances, and those circumstances are what they are in spite of the fact that God's in charge of everything. Those circumstances could not be what they are without God's permission. So don't despair. He made them especially for you. He made them for you to grow, for you to cast off that sin, for you to sanctify Him in your hearts, for you to put away sin, for you to put away worldliness, for you to find your all in all in Him. And so it is that when troubles flood in, God shows Himself. And He shows Himself mighty on our behalf. The very thing that seems about to inundate your soul may shortly give you reason to say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 119:71, "It was good for my soul that I was afflicted." Dark providences do sometimes come into our lives, but when they do, be sure of this. Dark providences develop your graces. They develop your virtues. They teach you to put away sin. They teach you to put away worldliness. They teach you to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to you in the covenant. And then fourth and finally, see here how we're taught how to believe when we're confronted by danger. Perplexing problems and situations face each Christian. We may not be in as great a danger or so great a danger as other Christians in other places of the world are, but that doesn't mean that we're not in toil and trouble and terrible circumstances. And when those sad situations do face us, what do we do then? Well, there are many things in this passage that teach us. Take full stock of your life. Do not lean to your own understanding. Depend upon what God has told you as one who can see the invisible world. See, God has promised me a son, and through that son, I'm going to have children throughout the world in every age, Abraham might say. Even though his neighbor looking upon this 90-year-old man might say, "And how's that working for you so far?" But Abraham did not stumble. He believed the promises of God as one who could see the invisible world. He looked out into the future and he saw generation after generation after generation of those who would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And he said, "They're my sons. They're my daughters. They belong to me." Can you see the invisible world? Take full stock. Learn not to lean to your own understanding. Be regulated by God's word and not by what you see. And do not make use of some carnal expediency to bring about what you think is God's will for your life. But foremost, the thing we must learn before everything else is to look trustingly, expectantly, and perseveringly to God through Jesus Christ to make a passage for us through difficult waters. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah chapter 43 that even in the deep waters, God is with us. He doesn't say there's never going to be any deep waters any more than he says in Matthew chapter 7, if you build your house on the rock, there's never going to be any windstorms. What he says is when the windstorms do come, the house is going to stand. And so also here in Isaiah 43, listen to this. This is marvelous. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, nor shall the flame kindle upon thee. Is that a marvelous promise? He's not saying no water, no river, no fire, no flood. He's saying when it happens, I'll be with you and it won't harm you. It will do you some good. That's the confidence that we can have in God. When thou passest through the waters, God is with you. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed with Thy people, that Thou dost open the way, that the Ark of the Covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, has gone before us and made a way. He has passed through the veil of the flesh. He has entered into heaven as our forerunner. And now everything that comes to us comes through Him first. And so we thank Thee and praise Thee, and we ask that though some of us, perhaps all of us, are walking through what seems to us to be dark and deep waters, we pray, be with us. Comfort our souls. Grant to us that even in these difficult times that we could look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we ask this in His name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.